What a joy it is to be back with you all, ministering the Word of God. Wouldn't want to be anywhere else doing anything else than ministering the Word of God. That is the truth. Do you have a copy of the summary of this morning's message?
Yes.
This is message number 7 in the book of Daniel, and Daniel's great theme is God rules the world. And if God rules the world, then He rules our world as well, and there are times when we find ourselves in the lion's den of life. We find ourselves in circumstances and situations that look seemingly hopeless. Nothing but darkness is out there. We don't know how in the world we're going to get out of the mess that we are in. We've all been in our share of lion's dens. Some of us may be in one yet even today. Daniel chapter 6 is for all of us because it's the great well-known story of Daniel's deliverance in the den of lions. Now, as an introduction to this message this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel. I want you to listen to the testimony of two pagan kings. Two pagan kings who came to their senses. They saw how God governs His world. They saw how God protects His people. And they offer a testimony to what they've seen about the God that we worship today. The book of Daniel is all about God ruling His world, God governing our lives. I want you to look with me, please, at the first testimony from a pagan king. Daniel chapter 4. The king's name is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has been brought to his knees. He's seen the workings of a sovereign God. And as a result of what he has seen and observed, I want you to listen to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34 and 35. At the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Do you remember the story? Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" We call this sovereignty. We call the outworking of God's sovereignty providence with our own lives. Daniel is all about the sovereignty of God ruling and governing His world to accomplish His purposes in His time. That was the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, today's reading will take us to Daniel chapter 6, and we're going to listen to another king offer his praise to our God after what he has witnessed. These are pagans. They do not know God as we know Him, but they know what they have seen, and this is what they say. Now we're reading from King Darius the Mede, Daniel chapter 6, which is part of our story together today. Verse 26 of our text, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Why? For He is the living God, and He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and He saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So is Darius's testimony, and I'm here to assure all of us that what God has done for Daniel, He can and does do for us as well. We trust Him, we look to Him, we lean upon Him to accomplish His purposes for our good and His glory in His time. That's the message of the book of Daniel, and that's the message of Daniel chapter 6. So glad you are with me here today. Daniel chapter 6 is one of the all-time great stories in all of the Bible. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice for the privilege that is ours to look anew and afresh into the Word of God. We thank you for this familiar story, and yet we would ask that you would teach us new things, new insights from something which is so familiar. How we praise you for preserving this record of Daniel and his deliverance in the den of lions. We ask your blessing upon our study, and we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine for just a moment that you're participating in a word association game. Does anyone remember the show Password? If you're on that show and the name Daniel appeared on the screen, the lion's den would probably be the first thing that comes to your mind. Undoubtedly, it's the best-known incident in Daniel's life. Along with the story of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, it's one of the first stories most children learn in their primary years of their Sunday school classes. That was certainly true for me, going back to the days of the old flannel board and flannel graphs. I can still see the lions. I can still see Daniel pasted to the flannel graph board down in the primary Sunday school years in the little church in which I was raised. There are striking similarities between Daniel's friends delivered from the fiery furnace and Daniel's deliverance in the lion's den. In both cases, God's servants must decide between loyalty to civil law or loyalty to God's law. In both cases, the threatened penalty for civil disobedience was death. In both cases, deliverance from death was affected by the appearance of a heavenly messenger. That would be the angel of the Lord. Finally, both stories conclude with foreign kings praising the power and sovereignty of Daniel's God, whose kingdom endures forever. What a story this is. According to the account, the king in our story is Darius the Mede, the ruler who took over the kingdom when Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, back to last week's study, the last verse, chapter 5 and verse 31. The problem is that Darius the Mede's name never appears in the list of kings for the Medes, who lived in what is now northern Iran. Nor has his name turned up in the list of kings among the Persians, who were living in what is now southern Iran. Cyrus was the first king and founder of the Persian Empire, not Darius the Mede. So, among conservatives, three views have been offered to solve this apparent contradiction. Did you see that? Among conservatives, three views have been offered. The liberals simply go, aha! You've got a real problem here. You've got a historical discrepancy. The first king and founder of the Persian Empire was Cyrus. Everybody knows that. Now you're telling me that this man, Darius the Mede, is on the throne? Uh-uh. You've got an historical discrepancy, another reason to throw out the Bible as ever being thought of as the Word of God. But conservatives have a different presupposition. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that it is inspired of the living God. And therefore, we look for solutions to a seemingly difficult contradiction in history. So, among conservatives, three views have been offered to solve this apparent contradiction. A, here's the easy one. We simply don't know who Darius the Mede was. We don't. He may have ruled Babylon under the greater authority of Cyrus without his name finding its way to the historical records. Well, okay, we may not know who he is. His name never shows up on any historical records. Okay. But B, perhaps he was the man known as Gubaru, who was the governor of Babylon under Cyrus. That's a real possibility, or C. Darius the Mede could be Cyrus's throne name in Babylon. If so, then the alternate translation of the last verse of our story is correct. Here's what I read in my NIV text note when I come to chapter 6 and verse 28. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is, the reign of Cyrus. It's right there in my text. Grammatically, that's possible, although the text reads, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus. The editors and translators of the NIV want you to know that it's grammatically possible at times for the little word and not to be translated as and, but rather that is. If that's the case, then the footnote would be the correct rendering. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is, the reign of Cyrus. Well, there you have it. You have three possible alternative views that conservatives have set forth. But whoever Darius is, here's the problem. The favor he shows Daniel feeds the jealousy of the other leaders in his kingdom. So what happens? They plot Daniel's downfall by convincing Darius to sign a law ordering everyone to pray only to him for the next 30 days or face the lions. Then they catch Daniel praying to the God of heaven and turn him in. Darius orders the sentence carried out, but Daniel survives, and in the end, Daniel's enemies are fed to the lions. Darius commands his subjects to revere Daniel's God, and Daniel continues to prosper. This is one of the great turnabout stories in the Bible. I love turnabout stories in the Word of God. I love turnabout stories. When all seems to be bleak, well, then any possible deliverance in sight, God's light shines through. Amen. Daniel is delivered. His enemies are the ones that are fed to the lions. The king, who thinks of himself as a god, now commands everyone in his kingdom to revere Daniel's God. And guess what happens to Daniel? He continues to press on. He continues to live. This is one of the great turnabout stories in the Bible, one that unfolds in the following sequence of events. Are you ready? We begin with the promotion and success of Daniel. Opening three verses. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Next page, please. As is often the case after a conquest, Darius wanted to reorganize the government of the vast territory he won from the Babylonians. Of course he does. A new administration comes into the land. Daniel's lengthy service as an administrator in the Babylonian government, combined with his God-given wisdom and skill, made him the likely choice to be appointed as one of the three administrators of the 120 leaders who govern the provinces. This is your governmental system. Daniel proved to be such an exceptional administrator that Darius planned to make him his number one administrator. However, this brought to light a conflict between his officers and Daniel. Unknowns to him, a problem is going to surface within his new kingdom. Unknowns to him, this is going to set off a brewing conflict that is already taking place within the hearts of the other leaders. So we move from the promotion and success of Daniel, verses 1 through 3, to the conspiracy against Daniel, verses 4 through 9. Not surprisingly, jealousy reared its ugly head among the other leaders. No doubt because his enemies were race conscious and didn't approve the promotion of a Jewish captive. That's what's going on here. In their attempt to bring charges against him, they first scrutinized Daniel's professional life. Verse 4a. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. There is nothing about this professional life of Daniel that leads him into any types of questioning. So what do they do next? They then scrutinize his personal life, but they come up empty again. That's verse 4b. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Well, what are we going to do? We got nothing that he's doing that's officially wrong. We have nothing in his personal life that we can point to. What in the world are we going to do? I know. We know this guy Daniel is a Jew. We know this guy Daniel plays praise to the God of heaven three times a day. We know that he does so opening up his window facing Jerusalem 500 miles to the west. We know that. We're going to go after him based upon his religious convictions. So their scheme now focuses on his spiritual life. Verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We're never going to find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Isn't that interesting? When all else fails, let's go to his convictions, his biblical convictions. When all else fails, they're now going to focus on his spiritual life. Verse 5. "We're not going to find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God." That's verse 5. Clearly, these men knew their man. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, they knew there was a price Daniel would not pay for loyalty to the king. He would not set aside his devotion to his God. How about that? His enemies know this. They know that there's not anything he wouldn't do. There are certain things he's going to hold on to. And if push comes to shove, he's going to choose obedience to the law of God as opposed to any civil law that comes down the pike. So they begin a conspiracy. Please note well, their scheme began with deception. They weren't honest with the king. Surprise, surprise, verses 6 through 7a. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators and the prefects and the satraps and the advisors and the governors have all agreed." Well, guess what? The "all" does not include Daniel. These guys begin with deception. They want the king to know that Daniel's involved in a new decision that they've come up with. And if I'm King Darius, I'm going to ask a question. Really? Daniel's on board with what you guys are going to lay on me? Daniel's on board? Bring it on. Bring it on. Bring it on. That's the underlying deception. Isn't that interesting? When the enemies of the people of God want to come after us, what do? They twist the truth about what we believe. They don't tell the whole full story. They take words out of context and put them into print, and they make the public believe something that is absolutely not true about you and about me. Opposition to the kingdom of God by enemies outside of the kingdom usually begins with deception. They're not telling the truth. Does this sound familiar? This happens all the time when opponents of the Christian faith come after us. They're not telling the truth. Well, that's what these guys are doing. They're not exactly being forthright. They're not exactly being honest. The all doesn't mean all. Daniel wasn't even there when they came up with this decision. Then what did they do next? After deception, they moved to manipulation. They manipulated the king, hoping to use him like a puppet to get what they wanted. Why, that's verse 7b and 8. Oh, dear king, we've all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it can't be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which can't be repealed. Oh, this is pure manipulation. By making the king the only god for a month. Remember, we're in a polytheistic world. We're going to make you, O king, the only god for 1 month. Nobody can pray to anybody else except you, O king. They knew how to obtain his investment in the plan. No kidding, says the king. No kidding. This is a great way for me to consolidate the new kingdom. This is a great way for me to have everybody see who's who and who's in control. And if Daniel's on board with this, well, I got no problem with that at all. So this is pure manipulation based upon deception, using this king like a puppet to get whatever they want whenever they want it. So the final part of the plan, the king quickly gave in to their flattery. Verse 9. So King Darius put the decree in writing. The Proverbs warn against the flatterer. Beware of the flatterer. Sets a net to trap you, to trick you. The flatterer will butter you up one side and down the other, making you feel like you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, to use you to get what they want from you. That's what's going on here. It's deception, it's manipulation, it's all about evil men wanting to do Daniel in. So after the promotion and success of Daniel and the conspiracy against Daniel, we now turn to verse 10 and we see the faithfulness of Daniel. Love verse 10 in the story. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, isn't that interesting? Daniel wasn't even there. Daniel wasn't even there. And the guy said, oh, we've all agreed. Really? When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Well, how in the world should we evaluate Daniel's response? I mean, what's going on here? Was he lacking wisdom and common sense? Did he have a martyr's complex? Did he really enjoy suffering for the kingdom of God? Third, why wouldn't he pursue a different course of action, such as A, stop praying for the next 30 days? What's 30 days compared to a lifetime of praying? I know Christians who would do that. I know Christians who would do that. They say, no kidding. It's against the law to pray publicly to anybody except Darius. Well, I'm going to keep on praying to my God, but maybe not. What's 30 days in a lifetime of prayer? What's 30 days? Why wouldn't Daniel do that? Or secondly, why wouldn't he pray silently? I mean, after all, what's wrong with praying without opening your mouth? Nothing. Some of us are very good at leading in silent prayer. Very good. Or third, why in the world wouldn't Daniel pray privately? What's wrong with praying behind closed doors? Nothing. So look at Daniel's response. A new decree has come out. Daniel isn't changing his MO, his modus operandi. He's going to continue to do what he's always been doing. He's going to be opening the windows 3 times a day, facing 500 miles to the west, looking at Jerusalem and praying to the God of heaven. And the conspirators know that's going to happen. So why in the world would Daniel persist in doing something that he knows is going to create all kinds of problems for him? Next page, please. The reason Daniel persisted in his practice of prayer is not difficult to understand. He had a testimony to maintain. He was doing this day in, day out, for days and weeks and months on end. In the words of one commentator, he had been an open witness before, both in word and life practice. He must continue now, lest all he had done before to influence others to faith in the true God should be for naught. The existence of a continued testimony was more important than the existence of his life, so writes Leon Wood. Such is the courage and conviction of Daniel. Can you imagine? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Part of a little song we learned in the Sunday school years. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. That's Daniel. Which moves us to the next part of the story. It's all about the accusation and conviction of Daniel. Verses 11 through 15. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Question: did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? Didn't you just pass that decree? We'd like to hear from you, O king. We'd like to hear. What say ye? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. There's your racial profiling right there, ethnic profiling. He's one of the exiles from Judah. Pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put into writing. He's still praying three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Why, this is his number one man. The guy that he wants to appoint as his prime minister. The guy who's had excellent qualities and is his friend. The guy who's going to help him run the newly formed government. He's working feverishly until sundown, making every effort until something can be found to save Daniel. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So here's what I want you to do. Imagine the scene that unfolds over the course of just this one day. Just this one day. First, Daniel's enemies rehearse the terms they wish to invoke. They recite chapter and verse of the decree to the king. Secondly, they hear the king repeat that it couldn't be repealed. That's right out of his mouth again. Third, they accuse Daniel of blatantly breaking the law. Oh, king, listen, he's not only praying once a day, he's not only praying twice a day, he's praying three times a day, blatantly breaking the law. Oh, then what happens next? The king becomes greatly distressed once he realizes he's been trapped by his own legislation. So then what happens? He spends the entire day looking for loopholes in the law to spare the life of his trusted administrator. Surely there's got to be somebody in the kingdom who can get me out of the fix that I just put myself in. Daniel's enemies, however, don't permit the king to buy any more time. Sundown has come. The sentence must be carried out that very day. So lastly, the king had no other choice but to enforce the law, whether he liked it or not. That's what's going on. It's pure deception. It's manipulation. It seems like evil is triumphing over good. It seems like the power of darkness is winning over the powers of the kingdom of light. It looks that way, which takes us to the next part of the story, the so-called execution. The so-called execution of Daniel, verses 16 through 18. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, may he rescue you." There's nothing I can do at this point. "May your God rescue you." A pagan king. Then a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. It's official. It's the law of the land. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night restfully sleeping through. No. This king is tossing and turning. This king spends the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he couldn't sleep. Poor Darius. He's tossing and turning all night, as opposed to the guy he's just thrown into the den of lions. Now look, what's often overlooked in this scene is how stressed out Darius really was. He actually goes with Daniel to the lion's den. He didn't have to do that. And then before Daniel is lowered into the pit, he offers a prayer that Daniel's God would deliver him. He doesn't have to do that. Then after the pit was covered and sealed so that everything was done according to the law, Darius spends a sleepless night hoping that the living God would deliver his faithful prophet from the lions. He's filled with regret that he's just signed the death warrant for his loyal prime minister. But he's about to learn that God is in control. God rules and God overrules. Proverbs 16 and verse 33 reminds us, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. May we stop right there? We call that sovereignty. Amen. We call that providence. Yes. The lot is cast into the lap. Whether it turns up heads, whether it turns up tails, its every decision is of the Lord. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Oh, by the way, that's out of the same chapter in the book of Proverbs. That just happens to be verse 9 of Proverbs 16. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Last verse of the chapter, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. He is in control. He raises up kingdoms, and he causes kingdoms to fall down. Would you keep that in mind this Tuesday, please? Would you keep that in mind this Tuesday? We have a civil responsibility to vote for the right candidate. We know who the wrong candidate is for the state of New Jersey. We have a civil responsibility to vote for the right candidate. That's our responsibility. But no matter how the vote turns out, God is in control. Its every decision is from the Lord. So I am hoping and I am praying that the wrong candidate does not get to Trenton, New Jersey by Tuesday. That's my hope and prayer. And I am going to the voting booth to do my part to make sure that the wrong candidate does not get in. But I rest And I trust that God is in control. And maybe what I want isn't what He wants for us this coming Tuesday. I rest and I trust.
Amen. Amen.
The same thing is true on December the 2nd. Do you all know what December 2nd is? It's the day when the offense of the pro-life ministry here in New Jersey, they go before the United States Supreme Court. We have a governor, a sitting governor, who commissioned our attorney general to go into all of the records in First Choice Women's Resource Centers, including your donations and mine and ours, to go on a fishing expedition to come after who's supporting who. That case goes before the Supreme Court on December the 2nd. We are praying, but we trust in God's sovereignty. He rules and He overrules. So on November the 4th, we're going to do our responsibility, trusting in God's sovereignty. And on December the 2nd, we're praying for the right outcome in the U.S. Supreme Court, but we're trusting in God's sovereignty. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's what Darius is going to learn, a pagan king. He's going to see it in action, which takes us to the next part of the story. Next page, please. It's all about the deliverance of Daniel, verses 19 through 23. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually, has he been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, O king." So when we listen to this frantic pagan king yelling into a sealed lion's den, we learn something about Darius, don't we? His hope is that the living God, whom Daniel faithfully served, has rescued him from the lions. This is a pagan, trusting that God overrules what has just been ruled. And when we listen to Daniel's voice from the bottom of the pit, we also learn something about him. He was always quick to give God the glory, as he did in chapter 2 and 4 and 5. He says that it was God who had sent his angel to shut the lion's mouths, and the evidence was undeniable. Not a single scratch was found on Daniel, not one. So I have a question. Could God have prevented Daniel from being tossed to the lions? Of course God could have prevented this from happening. Yes, God could have kept Daniel out of the lion's den, but by rescuing him from the lions, God received the greater glory, as we shall see in the concluding verses. He receives the greater glory because the greater good was done. It's all about him. It's not about us. The story is all about God. It's not about Daniel. It's all about him. He receives the greater glory because of the greater work that was done. So, this takes us to the final part of the story. We come to what's called the epilogue, verses 24 through 28. There are three important things to note about how this amazing chapter ends. Sadly, they are often overlooked. Daniel's delivered from the lion's den. End of story. Let's close in prayer. No. There's an epilogue to this story. Three parts to the ending. First, the conspirators were judged. Verse 24, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and their children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. get this well. There is a principle of retribution that is found in Proverbs. Did you read it this past week? Yes, you did. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 27. If a man digs a pit to catch you, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone to crush you, it will roll back on him. That's the principle of retribution in Proverbs 26 and verse 27. There's no better illustration of this than what happened to Daniel's enemies. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. So at the end of the story, the enemies of the kingdom are thrown into the lion's den, and the proponent for the kingdom is rescued from the den. That's the great turnabout in the story. Secondly, the Lord was glorified. That's verses 25 through 27. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." Wouldn't it be great to have a civil leader like this in the state of New Jersey? Wouldn't that be amazing? Every part of my kingdom, people must fear and revere the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs miracles, signs, and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Yes, he has. That's another great turnabout. In Darius's first decree, he declared that he was God, 7, 8, and 9. But in the second decree, he acknowledges that the God of Israel is the true and living God. Forget about praying to me. He's the true God. Amen. He's the living God. Amen. He's the eternal God. He's the God who does signs and wonders. He's the God who rescues and destroys. Forget about praying to me. Pray to him. Pray to him. Pray to him. Forget about me. Another great turnabout. This is amazing. Darius joined King Nebuchadnezzar in giving public testimony to the power and glory of the one true God of heaven and earth. Back to chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. The theology in both these decrees is as good as anything written by Moses or by David or by Paul. This is good, sound theology. Listen to the testimony of a pagan king. It rings true. Last piece of the story. Lo and behold, Daniel prospered. Yes, the Lord was glorified. Yes, the conspirators were judged. But we end on the highest note. Daniel continues to prosper. Verse 28. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. They are two different individuals. Or it's possible to read verse 28. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. That is the reign of Cyrus. They're one and the same. Either way, Daniel lived to see Cyrus issue the decree that permitted the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple. Read all about it in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1. Guess what? This reminds us once again of another principle found in God's word. He who honors me, I will honor. He who honors me, I will honor. Daniel remained steadfast, loyal, and true to the precepts of the word of God. Those who honor me, saith the Lord, I will honor. As with the story of the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, this account must have brought great encouragement to the Jews in exile. Can you imagine hearing about this story? You're still in exile. If God could deliver three men from a furnace and Daniel from the lions, then surely he could deliver them from exile and bring them safely home. And later, when the remnant returned to the land, these stories must have helped to sustain them. in the difficult days of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. The opposition they faced was intense. Well, the same is true for us today. As we remain faithful to the precepts of God's word, the furnace of opposition will only get hotter, and the pressure to conform to the world will only get stronger. Further, our adversary, the devil, never takes time off. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. But the message of Daniel is that God is in control. He will work out his purposes for our good and his glory in his time. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, because God has a plan. And his ultimate plan is to conform us to the image of his Son, so that one day we will be with him in eternal glory. That's the purpose. That's the plan. God never has a mishap. There are no coincidences in our lives. There is no plan B if we miss plan A, for goodness sakes. None of that. God is in control. He leads, he guides, he has a purpose, he has a plan. Ultimately, he causes all things to work together for good, even when we are in the trial of our lives, trapped in a den of lions. One final thought. The author of Hebrews tells us that it was Daniel's faith that shut the mouths of the lions. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 33. In answer to his prayers, the angel of God had delivered him. Daniel knew that our God is a faithful God who keeps his promises and sustains his people because he cares for us. Daniel testifies to the simple truth, get this, it's better to be a humble person of faith in a den of lions than a powerful king without faith. I mean, after all, who's tossing and turning all night? Who's tossing and turning all night? Not the man who has faith in the den of lions, it's the man without faith in a palatial splendor and position of power and wealth. Amazing. Amazing, amazing. No matter how dire our circumstances may be, the Lord will provide for our every need. We began this morning with one of the great hymns of John Newton. We're going to close. Here is one of the great stanzas of one of the greatest hymns we can ever sing. Though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this simple story with such a profound truth. Help us, Heavenly Father, to lean more upon thee during the testings and trials of this life, so that we might live to see your goodness and to sing your praises. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.